Okay, well, like I said, it's kind of hard to believe. I always say this every year because it never gets, it's kind of like the trip to Burns, it never gets shorter, you know. And the end of summer, it always seems to come too soon. It never seems to change that way. So anyway, summer is basically, I guess it's over. I don't know when fall officially begins. Is it, what is it?
22nd,
okay. So I guess we got a little time left for summer. But as I mentioned in the opening prayer, the good news is that the fall festival season is soon to begin. So we need to be preparing for that time. And I don't mean just fixing your car, but preparing spiritually and mentally and kind of shifting gears and thinking about what's coming up in the fall holidays, what they mean to us. So I thought it would be a good time to, since it's been 3 months since the previous holy day, a good time to review some of what God's holy days teaches about his plan for mankind. Just kind of an overview and kind of focus on a couple of different major things we can learn from it. One of those is in the parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed, which tells us something that we're going to spend some time with here and investigate. I'm going to read that in the New International Version. I do that once in a while. It has a better type of explanation, in my estimation. Anyway, Matthew 13, verse 31, basically is going to read this one verse, which doesn't really do a lot of explanation, but I think it's pretty well self-explanatory, but we'll spend some time on it anyway. Matthew 13, 31, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Barclay's Daily Study Bible gives, as he is so good at doing, gives some additional explanation in terms of what this particular plant was that's being talked about here. Because we think about mustard, we think of, you know, the stuff in a jar that you put in hot dogs and hamburgers and things. But anyway, here's what he has to say about it. He said, in Palestine, this little grain of mustard seed did grow into something very like a tree, which is more than 12 feet high. In this parable, there's no exaggeration at all. Further, it was a common sight to see such mustard bushes or trees surrounded with a cloud of birds, for the birds love the little black seeds of the tree and settle on the tree to eat them. Jesus said that his kingdom was like the mustard seed and its growth into a tree. The point is crystal clear. The kingdom of heaven starts in the smallest beginnings, but no man knows where it will end. In Eastern language and in the Old Testament itself, one of the commonest pictures of a great empire is a picture of a great tree, with the subject nations depicted as birds finding rest and shelter within its branches. And I won't turn there, but it mentions Ezekiel 31, verses 3 through 6, if you'd like to look that up later. So obviously, this parable is telling us that the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, he goes on to say, begins very small, but in the end, many nations will be gathered within it. It is the fact of history that the greatest things must always begin with the smallest beginnings. And so that's, I think, a pretty good summary of the meaning of what this is talking about, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed that grows into a very large tree. So what I want to talk about here is the fact that this expanding scope of God's plan is also pictured by the holy days. I mean, it's tied in. We know the holy days are kind of like I've referred to in the past, like a teaching template to teach us about God's plan. And the holy days begin, God's plan begins with one person. Who would that be?
Christ.
Jesus Christ, exactly. So the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are the beginning of God's plan, which begins with one man. And it occurred to me as well, Satan's plan begins with one man also. Did you know that? Who do you suppose that is? Anybody know that? Maybe not so common a knowledge. Adam, good guess, yes. We can turn to Romans chapter 5, and read verses 12 and 14 through 15 that explains that. In fact, Adam is a rather unusual type of Jesus Christ, because everything that Adam was, Christ wasn't, like a sinner, for example. Everything that Christ did, Adam didn't do. So it's kind of an unusual type based on opposite rather than similarity. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read this in New English translation. So then, just verse 12, so then just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned. Skipping down to verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam did. And it mentions here, who is a type of the coming one. So, verse 15 says, but the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if many died through the transgression of one man, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to many? So there you have the beginning of God's plan for mankind, starting with one man, that being Jesus Christ. And of course, Satan is a counterfeit plan, starts with one man, Adam, who was the first person to sin. And of course, Jesus was the first and only person to never sin. And he made available all these things that we look forward to in the plan of God. And in our personal lives, you know, it just begins with us. Unless you grew up in a church family, like I didn't, you didn't know that there were very many people around. In fact, I grew up in a little town in Illinois, about 5,000 people, and I just assumed, you know, it was called Radio Church of God, that the church just consisted of people that listened on the radio around the nation. And maybe they might have had a congregation in Pasadena, you know, where it emanated from, but I didn't know about any anywhere else, let alone close enough for me to attend. I was amazed when I found out there was one actually within driving distance of where I lived. So it was quite an interesting point. But anyway, it starts out with just us, especially if you didn't, again, grow up in a church family, which I didn't. And that can be a very, very lonely situation, as those of you know that grew up under those circumstances. It was, you know, I would listen to the World Tomorrow program. I would actually close my door, you know, because I didn't know if my parents, what they thought about it at first. So I would listen and get all excited and inspired and everything. Then I'd open the door and walk out. It was like waking up from a dream, going into the real world. And there's my parents, and everything is the same as it's always been. So it's kind of a lonely situation if it was just us alone. So fortunately, God's plan is an expanding plan. So what we have, first of all, in the first stage there, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread teach us that begin with one man, Jesus Christ. They also teach us the principle of faith and works, based on faith in Christ working in us to empower us to overcome sin, Satan, and the world. But again, you know, we can't do this by ourselves. We need the power of God working in us, but we also need something else. And I've mentioned many times before that when new people ask about the church, almost inevitably, they don't say, I want to come and learn more about God's plan. They come for what reason? Starts with F. Not food either. Fellowship, you got it. They want to be together with other people because it's lonely out there. If you don't have anybody else that can encourage you, that you could discuss things with, that understand things the way that you do. So the next holy day is after Passover and unleavened bread, is Pentecost. And of course, that reminds us about the beginning of the New Testament church made available through the coming of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I'll build my church. Didn't just start and end with him, okay? He also came to build a church, which was done, as mentions in Acts chapter 2. I won't turn there, but that's when the New Testament church began, because that's when the Holy Spirit was first made available, in other than just through individual patriarchs like it was in what we call Old Testament times. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. And this again shows that here's God's plan, once again expanding beyond Jesus Christ, as pictured by the day of Pentecost. Very important point that's mentioned here in several verses in 1 Corinthians 12. We're just going to read verses 12 through 14. But it uses the analogy of the human body, which we're all very familiar with because we all have one. So verse 12 says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. And verse 14 summarizes, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now you look at the human body, and you don't see like seams like you do in things that human beings make. You know, like our clothing, you can see who the seams are. God doesn't have seams. We have a seamless body. It looks like we're just all one, but we're really not, because we're composed of several different members that all work together in harmony and preserve unity. So that's a beautiful picture, of course, of the way the church is supposed to be. Imperfectly the case, obviously, especially in Corinth. That's why probably why Paul was inspired to write this, because they were anything but unified. That's why he went through and explained this about, this is the way the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be unified, people working together, instead of everybody kind of doing his own thing, as was done in the congregation there in Corinth. Moving it forward a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read two verses there in the New Living. I'm bouncing around a little bit here, as usual, in those different translations. Ephesians 4, we're going to read verses 12 and 16. And this again shows the purpose that God raised up the church through Jesus Christ. It's not just about, you know, for all of us to come in like a sponge and soak up what we can get and go back home. It says here, verse 12, their responsibility, that's speaking of those to whom God has given gifts, spiritual gifts, for the responsibilities within the body of Christ, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. Verse 16, under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So that's the goal, that's the ideal God has in mind as far as the church is concerned. So we have a lot of help, potentially, in the form of encouragement, in the form of service for its physical needs, emotional needs, financial needs, all kinds of different things that can be of great help to us, so we don't have to travel alone. You know, there's scriptures that talk about woe to a person who's alone when they fall. And I think we can all identify with that, realize how important that is as well. And, of course, another meaning of the Day of Pentecost has to do with the fact that we are first fruits. And what does that emphasize? Okay, if we are first fruits, there isn't such a thing as second fruits. You know, there's no term like that. But obviously, the word first implies that there are what? More to come. Exactly. So that's, again, giving us a hint about the expansion, God's plan. It doesn't just end with the relatively few that God deals with in this age. That God has bigger things in mind, more expansion in his plan. So we move forward then to the Feast of Trumpets in the fall. And by the way, that's sort of the pivotal holy day. It's right in the middle. It's the fourth one. You got three before it, three after. It's kind of interesting. That's another theme that you could look at. It's a turning point, because that's when Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom, and also it's the time of the first resurrection. So the expansion takes place there. First of all, you have the ones that God's dealt with down through the ages as his people that are resurrected, and Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6 tell us what that reason is. It's not just to be wafted off to heaven and, you know, and enjoy the presence of God and let the earth burn, is actually one major denomination kind of believes. That's probably an oversimplification, but anyway, Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6 tells us here that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, which was pictured by Passover, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So why is that? I mean, well, because God's going to expand yet more. So he has drafted us in this life to train us and prepare us to be able to help in that expansion. And, of course, we will be ruling with Jesus Christ during that millennial period. And prior to that, of course, we have something that takes place, as we know, at the seventh trumpet, that is going to catapult us forward very greatly in terms of our ability to serve and help other people. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. That, of course, would be the resurrection. It's a whole chapter talks about that. So Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," which isn't a mystery to us, but it is to most people in the world. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And so there's the time of the Feast of Trumpets, of course. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that carries it forward, the meaning of being the first fruits in Pentecost, where it actually, trumpets is when this actually takes place. I know there are people out there that are saying, no, it takes place in the spring and things, and we'll find out someday. You know, I'm not going to get upset one way or the other over that, because the main thing is it's going to happen. But this has always been our understanding and still is. One more passage on that point is in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. It kind of ties both of these together, the fact that our destiny is to be kings and priests, and also the resurrection and how that factors into that as well, because other verses in 1 Corinthians 15 says that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. Now, the only way to get in fully is to be changed from flesh to spirit. So, in the meantime, though, in this life, it's not like we're totally without any kind of relationship or participation in the kingdom. We've talked about that before, that we're living according to the standards and the laws of a coming kingdom and this will be set up on earth. And Philippians 3, verse 20 makes the point that our citizenship is in heaven. So, you know, I've explained this before. It doesn't mean to say that that's where we live or we're destined to live. It just means that's sort of the place where our citizenship, or you might say our papers, although it's not literal papers. Although there is a book, God says, where our name is written. Where's that book? It's not over here on the shelf, by the way. It's in heaven, yeah. So that's where our citizenship is recorded, in the book of life. So, and then it goes on to say, from which, and that's my little friend ek there, you know, or ek in Latin, ek in Greek, which means out from which, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, verse 21 says, our lowly body, that it will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. So there you have once again the fact that the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets having to do with the resurrection and also the return of Jesus Christ. And of course it doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just return, resurrect, just say, okay, let's go party, you know, because we have work to do as kings and priests to expand God's plan to ultimately all mankind. So we have the Day of Atonement as the fourth, not the fourth holy day, but the next holy day season. I lumped Passover and unleavened bread together. So basically what atonement is, when you stop and think about it, is the meaning of Passover expanded to all of Israel and eventually all of mankind. People wonder, well, what's the difference? Well, that is the difference. I mean, atonement is to cover sins, which was pictured in Passover, but Passover only relates to God's people in this age, day, and time now. So this is talking about the fact that ultimately the way of salvation is going to be made available to all mankind after that pivotal holy day, Feast of Trumpets, which pictures Christ's return. So before you can actually start doing it, you've got to get Satan out of the way, obviously, right? Because he's got his plan going. This is kind of the pretty much beginning of the end of Satan's plan, you know, to try to counteract God's plan. So he's put out of the picture, and therefore the plan of God is able to expand as people during the millennium become converted and their sins are covered and they begin to learn and keep the holy days. They have to start back at Passover and move forward to that. But our understanding is based upon the fact that this Day of Atonement pictures that expansion of the meaning of Passover. And it doesn't end there, of course, because there's a lot bigger resurrection coming, as we know, that it's sometimes called the general resurrection. We usually call it the second resurrection of all mankind who's never had a chance. And there is no scripture, by the way, that says this is the second resurrection, okay? Or the third resurrection. Those terms are not in the Bible. The only term is first resurrection. But there again, the word first means what? There are more to come. Now, most people just think, well, there are only two. Because Jesus said in John chapter 5 that, marvel not at this, because all who've ever lived, you know, will be resurrected, I'm paraphrasing. Some to life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And someone, a fellow minister years ago came up with something I'd never forgotten. It explains that. He said, the Bible doesn't emphasize how many resurrections there are. It emphasizes the purpose of the resurrections. There's only one resurrection to eternal life, okay? Every other resurrection is a resurrection to judgment, which in the Greek language can refer to either a process of sorting out, as we're going through in our life today, as 1 Peter something or other says, that judgment's now in the house of God. It can also mean condemnation. Same Greek word can have either meaning. So when you read Revelation chapter 20 and go through that, you see that same word used. But in the first case, it's talking about, in fact, let's turn there. Revelation 20, that's my next scripture here anyway. As we move forward to the meaning of the eighth day, which is what we now call it, because that is very easily provable from the Bible, whereas the term last great day is based upon a not so clear meaning of a passage in the book of John that could mean the eighth day. It also could mean the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So to avoid that controversy and lack of clarification, we decided to go with a clearly provable term called the eighth day, because that is mentioned in the scripture. That's only in one passage as well, but the eighth day is the eighth day. I mean, it's pretty clear when you read it in context. There's 7 days, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. So, anyway, Revelation 20, I'm going to go ahead and turn there, because I just have one verse down. I want to go through it a little bit more. I know we've all been through this before, but you know how the mind works. Sometimes doesn't work. We do tend to forget, don't we? So it's a good idea to review that. Could have given you a quiz to prove it to you what you don't remember, but that's what Dr. Dorothy always seems to do, but you don't like quizzes, I know. So anyway, so in Revelation, get over there here, 20, it's talking about, of course, the first resurrection and the millennial rule of Christ in verses 4 through 6. If you have a New King James, you probably have headings there that are set off these different contexts, except the one between what we consider to be the second and third resurrections. There is no break in there, probably because the translators didn't understand that those are talking about two different resurrections. Anyway, of course, verse 6 mentions what I said earlier, that the first resurrection is the only one that is to eternal life. So it says, blessed and holy is he who has part, verse 6, in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's, again, part of that expansion that begins after Satan's put away. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, well, I left that out, didn't I? I wondered why. Oh, boy. Like I said, the brain sometimes doesn't work. I know better than that. So the Feast of Tabernacles here, let's put in Revelation 20 right there. All right. So the expansion continues during the millennial period of people who become converted. And we don't really know for sure, like, when will they be resurrected? Some people think, well, as soon as they're baptized, they might be resurrected. I don't think the rest of the family would look forward to baptisms, do you? Oh, Dad or Mom's not going to be with us. They're going to be, well, but they're not going to go to heaven. They'd still be with them. You know, Jesus Christ, after he was resurrected, came back with the disciples. He just didn't have to sleep at night. You know, so, I mean, you know, anybody who's been parents knows that being a parent, sometimes you don't get to sleep as much as you'd like to, right? Well, if that happens, you know, obviously, those parents, if they are changed from flesh to spirit, their first job is going to be to continue to raise their family. I mean, I would think that would be self-apparent. Or maybe they're just going to die for which I think Isaiah 65 tends to point out, though, that they're going to live at least 1,000 years. In fact, correctly translated, even says, if somebody lives only 100 years, they're going to think they died prematurely. Because after all, remember, Methuselah had lived 900, what was it, years? 86, or I forget. After 900, who cares, you know? I mean, it's he's got the record. So anyway, so the expansion continues during the millennium. And then you have, of course, here at the end of the millennium, mentioned in verse 7, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And this has been spoken of quite often, and, you know, you can only speculate in terms of why God lets this happen, but this is definitely the end of Satan's plan right here. There's one more thing Satan has to do, and that's to get people off the fence at the end of the millennium. Okay? So he's going to... once again, to see the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, and these names here are probably symbolic, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So they went upon the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and it came down from God out of heaven, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, with a beast and false prophet, no verb, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there you have the end of Satan's plan in kind of clearing the way for this great general resurrection, which now we can move forward to the eighth day. So now you have an incredible expansion. If you draw this out on a graph, it's almost like a penny being doubled. You know, you start with one man, and then you have the church, which is a great expansion for one person. But we are only a small minority compared to how many people will even start the millennium. I forget, anybody remember any figures in it? How we figure, even if the prophecies talk about, what is it, 1 in 10 or something? Yeah, so that would be, what is that?
7 million people in the world, so... You do the math.
No, 700 million. Yeah, I don't think they're anywhere near that. Even if you put everybody together in the world that claims to be Christians, I don't know what that number would be either, but I don't think it's 700 million. Okay.
Just real quickly, that 700 million is based on our population now. What about the rest of the population that has gone before us?
Well, yeah, I'm talking about the millennium now. I mean, in other words, when the millennium starts out, and all these people, not everybody's going to be converted. Some people are not going to accept it, you know. But still, you figure 500 million people accept it. That would be saying if 200 million don't accept it. And that would be a pretty, I don't think it's going to be that many people are going to turn it down. You know, when they have lived through the horrors that take place at the end of the age, and they begin to see the rebuilding, and, you know, and Satan is not there to cause all the problems. And they see people maybe that they knew that are changed from flesh to spirit, that are able to work with them. I mean, God's stacking the deck in his favor when the millennium starts. He's not doing that now because he doesn't want to have everybody have it, the truth of God available to everybody now. Because, you know, there are too many temptations and problems out there. A lot of people simply wouldn't make it. So God in his mercy just allows Satan to deceive them so he can say, well, you know, I'll take responsibility for that, and so I'll forgive you because, you know, you were deceived. And but when that is removed, there's going to be lots of people. So my point is, you go from one person to however many people, you know, in the church, even down to the ages. And I don't think that's going to be 700 million or anywhere near it. And so then you expand that out to however many million during the millennium. But then you've got, on the eighth day, the resurrection of anybody who's ever lived that never had a chance. It'd be interesting to put that on a graph. You know that? Just show this like going up like that. Talk about a tree. You know, a tree kind of looks that way. It branches out like that. It starts out with this little seed, and it starts growing and branching, building more and more branches and everything. And so that's what you see numerically with this tremendous expansion that takes place. All right, so let's move forward here. In Revelation 20 and verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Did you ever see a dead person stand? I hope not. It doesn't happen. How is a dead person going to stand? Pretty easy answer, isn't it, to her question?
Resurrection.
Resurrection, yeah, exactly. Duh, that was so simple it was hard, huh? So it's talking about a resurrection. And it says small and great. All right, so that means what? Everybody, everybody. I mean, from the least to the greatest. There are a lot of ways you can explain it, you know, what we're talking about, all different types of people. So, and it says, and books were opened. Guess what books those are? Probably not commentaries. The word biblios means books. Okay? You might notice it doesn't just... If you look at the title of what you got here, we call it the Bible. That's really a misnomer. Did you know that? The word Bible means books. What does it say at the beginning of your... I use that term, Bible. Does it say Bible? Holy Bible. Special book. Okay? But there are several books within this one special book. Those books are going to be open. What are they talking about? Are those open today? Not to people who God's not working with. They don't understand it. They don't have that understanding. So God's going to open the understanding. Now I close my Bible. I get back to Revelation 20. Got to open the book again here, just like we're talking about. So the books are open for people to be able to understand right after resurrected. Another book is opened, which is the book of life. Now, what does that signify? The fact that the book of life is opened. All right, let me give you a hint. Some of you, we have one at our, you come into our house and there's a guest book there. It's open. Why is it open? So you can sign it, yeah. And so the books are open, which symbolizes access is being made available to eternal life. Okay? The opportunity to sign in, or have God sign you in, into the book of life. Pretty clear when you look at what's being said here. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Now, most people read this and think, well, that means they're coming up in this resurrection and they're standing before Christ and they're saying, let's see what you did in your past life here. And, okay, well, I guess you had enough to, we'll send you up to heaven. I guess you didn't have enough, so we're going to burn you. Does it say that they're being judged for what they did in their past life? It doesn't say that, does it? Now, I'm sure that may be come into the picture, but they're going to be judged just like we're being judged now during their life. You should probably find out what that scripture is. Judgment's now in the house of God. It's in 1 Peter somewhere. You can write down 1 Peter. I don't know if I can find it here quickly or not. Oh, here it is. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment... for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Well, obviously, if they don't ever obey, that's what the third resurrection is for. But there are a lot of people who didn't obey simply because they really didn't understand. And if they look at the mess that Christianity is in, that's not going to help them either, right? To think, oh, I want to be part of that. Not necessarily. So that's because of Satan's plan. God's allowing it, you know, as part of the deception he's allowing for people. But then after Satan's put away, God's going to, okay, well, let's try this again. Here's what's really involved here in my plan. And you're going to have a whole lifetime. I'm going to be watching you. Not only I'm going to be watching you, but I've got your good friend here from your past life that's now in my family. It's going to help you. You know, that's what takes place during that period of time pictured as we understand it, I should qualify, during the eighth day of the feast. Now, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead which are in them. So is that part of the same resurrection? We already said the dead small and great. That would mean people... regardless of where they were buried, right? Whether they're in the earth or whether in the sea or whatever. This is another resurrection, if you read it carefully. It's saying here, death and Hades delivered the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Another period of judgment. Okay? Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, by the way, I think that the statement, then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire, is a parenthetical statement, because you have a similar situation back here in verse 4. Or verse 5, I should say. We're talking in verse 4 about the resurrection of people, the first resurrection that reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then you have a parenthetical statement, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. It's not talking about people resurrected into 1,000 years. It's going back talking about what's talked about in verse 4. So this is sort of a momentary digression. You see what I'm saying here? About the rest of the dead. Oh, by the way, the rest of the dead don't live again until 1,000 years finished. But what we're talking about now is the first resurrection, verse 4. So similar to here, now I know we can look at it, and we have explained it this way. Death in Hades being cast in the lake of fire refers to the fact that people who are in the grave are going to be cast in the lake of fire. Because you know, in order to have a grave, it's not just a hole in the ground. Okay, there's got to be a body in it. So, okay, that's fine. That's okay. But I think the more thorough meaning here is that this is when death is going to be done away with. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay? So, in other words, this is a symbolic statement, I believe, saying that death and Hades are like cast in the fire. In other words, death and the grave will no longer exist by this time. Okay, because what's happened? We've had people in the first resurrection that have been changed from flesh to spirit. They're taken care of. And now you've got people during the millennium that have been taken care of. Except those people right at the end that Satan deceived. Now what about them? Are they going to be in the third resurrection? I don't think so, if they were deceived. Now, again, I'm just walking on a limb here, so this is my speculation. But I believe a God of love is not going to condemn anybody if there's any chance to save them. All right? So I think at the end of the millennium, those people who are deceived, and you know, Satan gets them to fight against this surrounded city, and God wipes them out, I think he's going to bring him up in second resurrection and say, okay, that was pretty stupid. Let's do that. Let's try that again. Now, you better listen this time, because if you don't get it right this time, that's it. Okay? So, but anyway, we'll find out that. We don't need to worry about it, because that's not going to involve us, right? Someday we'll find out. Anyway, so what we're dealing with here is, when you read it carefully, this is a separate resurrection, a separate period of judgment. What is not said here that's said in verse 12? What's not opened? Book of Life isn't opened. Notice that? Verse 13. Which symbolizes the fact that the book is closed for these folks. They've already had their chance. They're not given the opportunity to have their name written in the Book of Life. Now it says they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, obviously, they're going to be judged according to the books of the Bible. I mean, that's a given. You know, we know that. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So, in other words, at the end of, whenever the second resurrection period ends, and we don't really know how long it's going to go on, it could go on indefinitely until the new heaven and new earth. We don't know. Now, I know there's a scripture back in Isaiah 65 that talks about 100 years. But if you read it carefully, that was based upon, that explanation was based upon an old King James translation. It says there shall no more thence be an infant of days. So we understood that to mean that there won't be children born. Well, that's not what the verse means. You can look at any other translation. It says there will no longer be an infant that doesn't live out his days. There won't be crib death or things like that. Children will grow and will grow up, and they will live a full life. That's what the verse is saying. All the verses around, that's talking about the millennium. And it's, it starts with the millennium, and A lot of the same things are going to be true with people brought up in the second resurrection. You know, when you look at this carefully, there are a lot of questions that we don't totally know the answer to, which is fine. You know, I mean, there's always more things to learn, and when we see it unfold, we'll realize that God's plan is a whole lot more profound than we even realized. I often say he's given us a glimpse of his plan. We like you look through a glass darkly.
Where's that scripture in Isaiah?
Isaiah 65. We can go over there if we have time. Let's see here. Okay, Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Yeah. New King James, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Okay? But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now it goes on to say they'll build houses, inhabit them. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children. Doesn't end there, does it? Nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So obviously it's talking about the millennium. Look at down at verse 25. Does that sound familiar from Isaiah 11? The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. We're talking about the millennium. But those same conditions are going to be extant for people brought up in the second resurrection because Christ is going to be ruling. Okay, on earth. You look puzzled.
Yeah, you're confusing me.
Okay, about what?
Just, I'll go back and read these.
Okay.
Give you a call.
Okay, well, yeah, all right. Well, listen to the, you know, recording there too. Because, you know, sometimes if you miss on one thing, it's kind of like, remember Dr. Hayes' sermons, if you miss one point,
forget it.
Yeah, he's off onto something else. So I'm not comparing myself to Dr. Hay, but anyway. So what we have here then, it says, anyone who is not found written in the book of life. Now, it doesn't say anywhere the book of life is closed, but obviously it is. After the second resurrection, God closed the book of life. Okay, everybody is going to make it. That is closed. So the only people left are the people that rejected God's way, that are not going to be able to be in have eternal life. People to be resurrected to be burned in the lake of fire. That book is still closed. So it says, there I did it again, see? Anyway, so in other words, anybody, the judgment there is the other meaning of the Greek word, which means sentencing, condemnation. Because our word judging, oh, we sort of have that too, but there's not a direct correlation necessarily between the English word and the Greek word. It's over. I mean, these are only the people that are left over that didn't make it, that are brought up to be burned in the lake of fire. And people wonder, well, why not just leave them in the grave? Why bring them up? Because there has to be a punishment for sin, right? So that's the purpose of this resurrection. So there's the book. If they're not written in the book, they're in the third resurrection. So, you know, it makes total sense when you read it carefully. You could probably make a case for saying both 12 and 13 are talking about the same resurrection, but, it doesn't fit with other scriptures either, because the understanding is there's only two resurrections. There's one to eternal life, and then there's one to lake of fire. You know, other churches don't understand a resurrection to have what they call a second chance. But we don't call it a second chance because they didn't have a chance. Satan deceived them. You know, you got the parable of the sower, you know, where Satan snatches away the seed before it has a chance to grow. That's not a chance. A chance is having a whole lifetime. You know, you have more of a chance to buy a new car than people do that have deceived by Satan. And, you know, what about the example we used to often use on the broadcast about a missionary has a flat tire. Remember that? You know, so somebody dies in some country where they don't have Christianity. So the missionary didn't get there in time to teach them to pronounce the name of Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior. And so the person burns in the lake of fire because the missionary had a flat tire. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. Remember back some years ago where, remember that Catholic priest that put this column in there that said that anybody who's a good Christian, a good Hindu, a good fill-in-the-blank, a good Buddhist, whatever, is going to be in the first resurrection. Remember that? Some of you maybe did. And so this evangelical came in there, understandably, and said there's only one name under heaven where people say, what do you mean? And I jumped in the middle of that and wrote an article that was published there saying God has a better plan. And the editor edited the title and put much better plan. That was kind of cool. So anyway, we need to realize and appreciate what we have in the holy days to picture these things to us and to remind us year after year after year. If it was left up to us, we think, well, I read that booklet. Okay, how much do you remember of it? But when you have to rehearse it every year, you know, it stays fresh with you. All right, we'll talk about just a couple more scriptures here that talk about the expansion of God's plan, which we've been talking about here in terms of relating to the holy days. But there are a number of scriptures we could read, but I'm just going to read a couple here. One of them is in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Not Revelation, I'm sorry. Isaiah 11, verse 9, a little difference there. Several pages. Very famous one. That is talking about expansion. In fact, unlimited expansion, when you think about it. Revelation 11, we can back up to verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Very similar to what we just read in Isaiah 65. The calf, the young lion, fatling together, and little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Don't try that today. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And now here's verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's a scripture about expansion. It's not going to happen immediately. As soon as Christ sets foot on earth, he's not going to wave a magic wand and whew, everybody, oh, whoa, what's going on in my brain here? You know, I think it's safe to say God's not going to do it that way. Okay? We already know that back in Ezekiel, I forget the chapter now, 38 or 39, where there are going to be people that after Christ returns, they're going to hear about this unwalled village down there in the Middle East. Wow, let's go in and take them over. They go down there and they get zapped. Very similar to what these people do at the end of the millennium. You know, Satan tries the same trick twice. So those people don't know yet after Christ returns. And I don't know if Satan's been put away yet or not, come to think of it. But still, you got people who live their whole lifetime in Satan's world. You know, they're going to have to unlearn a lot of stuff. It's going to take time. That's the way God deals with us, right? When we're baptized, when we come out of our own, all of a sudden we get everything is totally different. It doesn't work that way. There's a reason why God does it gradually, a little bit at a time. That's the way he's going to do it here as well. So it's good talking about a gradual time of expansion, or ultimately the whole earth is going to be covered with the knowledge of God, like waters cover the sea. That's a lot of knowledge. It's a lot of water in the ocean, in case you haven't noticed. The other scripture, of course, is Isaiah 9 and verse 7, which does talk about expansion very, even more clearly. Both of them do, but back up a few chapters here too. Isaiah 9, and actually the context starts in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's, of course, talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice for that time, even forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It reminds me of the books that used to be written back when I was a child that always used to begin with once upon a time, and always ended with, they lived happily ever after. You know, I heard something some time ago, kind of ties in with that, that Western movies used to be that way. You know, the bad guys wear black hats, and the good guys wear white hats, and the good guys always won, and they were, you know, just wonderful role models. In fact, I know a guy that's in the Western Historical Association I'm a member of. He's now actually a sheriff, or he's retired now. But he said, I grew up watching those Western movies and Western TV programs. And he said, that formed my morals, you know? Well, anyway, so several years ago, there was, what was the name of that movie? I don't remember it now, but it said that it used to be that Western movies would end with the hero riding off in the sunset. This one begins at sunset. Well, what was the name of that? It had Johnny Lee in it. Do you remember that song? And all these songs from came out of that movie. I can't think of the name of it. Anyway, it's been several years ago now, but... okay, it's something cowboy. What was the rest of it? Midnight Cowboy. Is that right? Does that sound familiar? You don't know? Well, I didn't see the movie because I heard about it. You know, it's a sleazy movie. But anyway, my point is that things have changed. I mean, stories don't begin once upon a time. That's kind of trite. They don't end with people living necessarily happily ever after. Well, maybe they were happy, but, you know, not in a kind of wholesome way. So, you know, that's kind of different. But it's going to be that way, and that's kind of what this prophecy here is talking about. Yes, ma'am.
Urban
cowboy. All right. What's a midnight cowboy? There's a midnight cowboy, too, isn't there? I don't know. Let's Google that. Urban cowboy. Thank you. See, your brain wasn't too fast either, so it took her a while to come up with it. I got half of it right anyway. So I guess I'm a halfway. I don't know. Okay, Isaiah 9:7, New Living says, His ever-expanding peaceful government will never end. Isn't that a beautiful way to picture it? He will rule forever with fairness and justice on the throne of his ancestor David. The passionate commitment of the Lord Almighty will guarantee this. Well, you know, there's God's holy day plan. Year after year, we go through that same cycle. Hopefully every year we learn a few more things as we go, but even if we don't, it's good to continue to rehearse the basics and understand the meaning and purpose of our calling and what we look forward to in God's plan. So, let's skip ahead to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 22 through 28. I'm going to read this in David Stern's version, which I really liked. I thought it was done quite well. Even though he's a Messianic Jew, he wrote this translation. He also has a commentary, which I have. Pretty much sums up the expansion of God's plan we've been talking about here today. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 22. Most of the translations say, in Adam, all die. And what do you mean, in Adam? That's one of those exact translations, but it kind of confuses. What do you mean by in? Remember I talked about before that preposition translated in refers to a relationship or a connection with somebody. So Christ is in us, we're in Christ. I think I wrote a food for thought on that. Anyway, so the way he words this is quite good. He says, for just as in connection with Adam all die, so in connection with the Messiah all will be made alive. But each in his own order. The Messiah is the first fruits. And by the way, the word Christ is Christos in Greek, which means anointed. Or Messiah comes from Mashiach in Hebrew, which also means anointed. So Messiah is fine translated that way. Anyway, but each in his own order. The Messiah is the first fruits, then those who belong to the Messiah at the time of his coming. Then the culmination when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after having put an end to every rulership, yes, to every authority and power. For he has to rule until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be done away with will be death, as we talked about earlier. For, quote, he put everything in subjection under his feet, unquote. But when he says that everything has been subjected, obviously the word does not include God, who is himself the one subjecting everything to the Messiah. That's a lot better translation of verse 27. It's a little bit confusing in the King James, New King James. Now, verse 28, when everything has been subjected to the Son, then he will subject himself to God. Jesus will, the Messiah will, who subjected everything to him, so that God may be everything in everyone. Wow, what a plan. What a plan. You know, the plan of God, just like the church, is a plan about people. To paraphrase a Burt Bacharach song, people who need people, remember that one? Some of you are the luckiest people in the world. Well, all people need people. It's about people helping people. In fact, one of the themes we're going to be emphasizing at the feast this year is family helping family. You know, that's pretty nice, because God's plan is also a family plan. It's also about people who love people, people that work together for the good of all. Until this passage comes true, until all people become God's people and do live happily ever after for all eternity in the bond of God's love. Pretty fantastic plan.